Thank you, Brian, and thank you all for singing that last song especially so beautifully. As you'll see as we get into the lesson, that is going to really apply to what we're talking about. My topic is scriptural worship in the New Testament church. What does God want from us when it comes to worship? What form of worship should churches offer to God and their assemblies? And what will it take to motivate us to give God what He wants, to give God what pleases Him? Our goal really in this lesson is to explore what the Scriptures teach about the form and the spirit of worship that churches are to practice in their assemblies. And as I said a minute ago, I believe that you as young people can make a big difference in every aspect of the church that you're a part of, but particularly when it comes to worship. You don't know how much it means to Christians of all ages to see young people participating wholeheartedly in the worship of the church, to hear your voices ring out as we sing songs together, to see you enjoying soaking up God's Word and talking about it, putting into practice in your lives. All of these things help everything in the church go better and help the church to do better and be more pleasing to our God. So we want to encourage you in this session especially to give yourself completely to worshiping God. To begin with, can we just agree that God is deserving of every bit of honor and glory and praise that we could possibly give Him? I want you to go over to the book of Revelation. We'll look at chapters 4 and 5. In this section of the book of Revelation, John is privileged to see into the very throne room of God, a picture of what the throne of God looks like and all of that surrounds it. He hears the praise given to the one that sits on the throne. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." God is worthy to receive all glory, all honor and power. John sees in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, "Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," he hears them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Here is what it's like in heaven, where God is praised continually by all, and He deserves it. He is worthy to receive praise. And His Son, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Savior, receives praise, glory, and honor forever and ever. Here's what heaven is like. Here's what we're aiming to have a little part of, to experience a little bit of in our worship when we approach God and try to glorify Him in a way that He deserves. We have a natural impulse, I think, to honor royalty, don't we? You remember back in 1 Kings chapter 10, talks about the glory of Solomon's court and how people were coming from all over the place to see Solomon, to hear his wisdom, to bring him gifts. Everybody wanted to honor Solomon because of his great wisdom, because of the glory and his kingship and all of that sort of thing. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, you can read about after Jesus was born that wise men came and they said, "We've seen His star in the east and we have come to what? What do they want to do? Worship Him." You want to worship the King, right? You want to honor the King. You want to give glory to the person who is glorious. You want to give praise to the person who's praiseworthy. I read a story some time back about a fellow by the name of Neil Martin, who was a member of the British Parliament, and he was once giving a group of his constituents a guided tour of the Houses of Parliament. And during the course of the visit, he happened to cross in the hallway Lord Hailsham, who happened to be the Lord Chancellor of the House of Parliament. And he was dressed out as the British do, you know, and all this regalia, had the big robe and all that stuff on that they wear. And obviously a person of great importance, you could recognize him immediately. And so Hailsham sees Martin down the way and he says, "Neil!" And the whole group of people that's with Neil Martin kneels down like this, thinking that they're being commanded to kneel down to the Lord Chancellor. Well, if you can understand that story and appreciate that impulse, you know what I'm talking about when I say that we have a natural impulse to honor royalty. Right? We want to do that. That's what we see in Solomon's court. That's what we see the wise men doing when they come to worship Jesus. Our challenge then is to give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. How much honor, how much praise, how much love can we show to God? Could we ever show Him too much? I think that would be quite impossible. We need to understand the challenge that's before us. To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. To be obsessed with glorifying God. That should be the consuming passion of everyone in this room. All of us. True worshipers of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 is a fascinating passage. And I suppose I was about your age when I first noticed this. Maybe many of you have noticed this already. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, here's what Paul says. We who trusted in Christ, listen, we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We just exist. We just be to glorify God. That's why we're here. That's what life is all about. And that's what worship is all about. To be, to exist, to the praise of His glory. You were created to glorify God. And that's what we do in worship. Let's be obsessed with that. Let's make that the goal of our lives. To exist, to glorify Him. We need to understand that compliance with the will of God when it comes to worship shows our respect and love for Him. In Psalm 89 and verse 7, the psalmist says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those who are around Him. God is greatly to be feared. You greatly fear somebody, think of somebody that you greatly fear. You got him? Paul, who is it? You'd greatly fear. Got anybody? God? Well, besides God. Thank you. Somebody else you greatly fear? Nobody has anybody they greatly fear, huh? No. Douglas? The Undertaker. That's good. You know the answer to the question, the old question, where does an 800-pound gorilla sit? What's the answer to that? Anywhere he wants. Anywhere he wants. He's an 800-pound gorilla. Who's going to argue with him, right? He's powerful. God created the 800-pound gorilla, okay? God is way more powerful than the 800-pound gorilla. What are we going to do for God? Anything He wants. Anything He wants. We're going to do exactly what pleases Him. Everybody understand the principle? God is greatly to be feared. Greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. It's like my dad was in the Army for 21 years. And so it was like I was in the Army as his son. You know, he was an Army sergeant and I was his platoon. And he taught me, you know, when he said jump, I was supposed to jump and ask how high on the way up. Whatever he wanted, that's what I was supposed to do. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. We need to respect Him. God's immeasurable power demands our unfaltering compliance. Worship that is directed toward God must be worship that is pleasing to God and directed by Him. So, it's imperative for us to know then, isn't it? What does God want for us from us in worship? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Listen to the wise words of Solomon here. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So when I'm coming to the house of God, and of course today the house of God is what? What's God's house today? This building? What is it? Somebody help me out. People. It's the church, right? The house of God is the church. So today when we're coming to the house of God, are we just going to come into the house of God and worship Him in any old way that we want to? Just walk in and here's what we're going to do today. Is that the approach? What's Solomon say when they went to the house of God in his day? Be prudent. Watch out when you come to the house of God. And draw near to do what first? Listen. Yeah. Hear. Listen to what God wants before you do something that He's not pleased with. The idea that you can just offer anything to God and expect Him, oh, He's going to be happy with this. Solomon says that's foolish. That's the sacrifice of fools. Can you imagine going into the temple in the Old Testament and I happen to have this pig with me today. Got him off the Geico commercial. And I'm going to offer him in sacrifice to God today because that's what I feel like doing. No, that's not what you do. You listen to what does God want. What kind of sacrifices does God want? It's important to listen as we approach Him in worship. We need to understand that some worship is not acceptable to God. Some worship is not acceptable to Him. You can't do anything you want to do. I make no apologies for this, but this is going to offend some people. I'm an Alabama football fan. In January of 1993, I was watching as Alabama played Miami in the national championship game that year. And Alabama was an underdog. The other team, Miami, was heavily favored. They had a Heisman Trophy winning quarterback, and they had a wide receiver by the name of Lamar Thomas, who was the fastest man in college football. Very early in the game, the quarterback of Miami, they're far down in their own territory, and the quarterback goes back to pass. Lamar Thomas goes on a fly pattern. That's just when you run as fast as you can run up the sideline. And he's giving it all out. He beats his man by like 5 yards. I mean, he's way behind him. The quarterback of Miami just lays it in there perfectly. The safety is George Teague. And George sees the pass completed. He is, when he gets over there, he's a good 5 yards behind the fastest man in college football. He's about the 40-yard line, and the fastest man in college football has nothing but green between him and the end zone. And George Teague catches it on the 5-yard line and strips the ball out of his hand. And I am going nuts! And one of the greatest plays in college football doesn't count because there was a penalty. It's a penalty on the play. It didn't even count. The whole thing. Think about all of that effort. The most amazing effort by George Teague on that play. Still to this day, people, you know, you can look it up on YouTube. You can see it. Amazing effort that he expended on that play for what? Nothing. Didn't count for a thing. And so the application of that is what? We can come into worship and, oh, we can just give it all we've got. We can be doing, you know, the most that we can possibly do. But if we're not playing according to the rules, guess what? It doesn't count. Doesn't matter how good it is. Doesn't matter how much effort you're putting into it. If you're not playing by the rules, it doesn't count. Or if you're playing by the wrong rules. I have a friend that used to coach the Etowah High School basketball team, and I'd go sometimes when we lived in Gadsden and watch them play. And he had a player, he was an amazing player. But he was, well, the way the coach, my friend, described him to me, he was dumb as dirt. And he on more than one occasion, and I watched him do this in a game, and the coach told me he did this on more than one occasion, he would steal the ball and make a basket in the other team's goal. Great ability. Super effort. He could dunk the ball. Wrong goal. That's how worship is sometimes with folks. We need to understand that. Let me just quickly go over some scriptures with you. Some worship's not acceptable to God. Worship that is done in ignorance. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 23. You know this text. Paul's in the city of Athens, Greece. They're worshiping an unknown God. They don't even know who the God is. And they're worshiping Him in all sorts of different ways, apparently. And Paul says he needs to proclaim to them the God that they don't know. So in Acts 17 and verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of what? Of worshiping in ignorance. It might be that back in Old Testament times, people that weren't given the law of Moses, maybe God overlooked some of the things that they did and winked at that, as Paul puts it. But no more. He's told us how He wants to be worshipped. And worship in ignorance is no longer acceptable to Him. There's no excuse for it. We can't worship following man-made rules. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, "In vain they worship Me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." Anybody know what vain means? V-A-I-N? What's that mean? What's vain worship? It's meaningless. It's empty. It does no good. Right? Vain worship. Because they're following the commandments of men. Self-imposed worship. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Here Paul is talking about people following commands that they've made up. He mentions some of them in verses 21 and 22. And then he says in verse 23 of Colossians 2, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion." Self-imposed religion. The King James Version says will worship. The idea of, here's how I'm going to worship God because these are the rules that I've made up. Paul says that didn't do you any good. You're shooting in the wrong basket. You're scoring a touchdown on a penalty play. It's not going to count. It does you no good. And then, worship that is not acceptable to God is worship that is offered by the self-righteous. And you can think about Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. You know the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they both go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands and prays, "You know, I thank You, I'm not like everybody else." God says, "This man's not justified before Me. I don't accept that." So we can't worship God acceptably looking down our noses at everybody else, thinking we're the only ones who are suited to come before God. We need to comply with what God wants to show our love and respect for Him. And what God wants is this. As Jesus wound up His discussion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, He said, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." To worship in spirit is to have your whole man, your whole inner man involved in the worship. To worship in truth is according to what God wants you to do, what He's asked you to do, and not something else. So give your whole self, your whole inner man, to doing what God has asked you to do, what is true and what is right, according to His Word. So that brings us to talking about what is it to worship in the body of Christ. What does that mean, first of all? What does worship mean? I've been talking about it for, 20 minutes already at least. But what is it? What is worship? Worship, one word, and the main word in the New Testament that's translated worship, comes from a Greek word, proskuneo, which literally means to kiss toward. When I blow somebody a kiss, that means I like them and I'm wishing them well. When I blow my wife a kiss, that means I just trying to show my affection for her, how much I adore her and love her. Worship is showing affection. We love God. We kiss toward Him. We worship Him. But besides the idea of showing affection and adoration, there's also the concept in this word of paying homage to, honoring. So both of those concepts are included in this word. There's another word that's sometimes translated worship in the New Testament, although most of the time it's translated service. And it's the Greek word latruo. And it applies more to what you do in your day-to-day life. We can worship God individually, day by day, right? And we do. We can do it in acts of service. We can do it through prayer. We can do it through Bible study, a whole lot of ways. In fact, in one way, everything that we do is that kind of worship. It is service. But the worship I'm talking about tonight is worship that we do together as a body in the church. So you might think about the difference between the two. There's a difference between the service that a Christian offers to God daily and the worship that God has prescribed for the assembly of the church. So when I use the term corporate worship, as I'm going to use it here now and in the next couple of minutes, I'm not talking about the worship that they do at IBM or something. You know, that's corporate worship. That's not corporate worship. Corporate worship, I mean worship in the body, the core, okay? From which we get, you know, the word corpse. What is that? What's a corpse? It's a body. Okay, it's a body. So when I talk about corporate worship, I'm talking about the worship of the body, worship in the church. That's what we're talking about tonight. What are some of the components of corporate worship then? Well, the first component is you. You have to be there. There's no worshiper, there's no worship. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. What we learn is that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When there's assembling of Christians together, we need to be there. We need to be a part of it. God can't be honored if we are not there to honor Him. I read a story some time ago about a number of centuries ago in Europe. There was a wealthy nobleman coming to near the end of his life, and he wanted to leave a good legacy in the little village that where he lived. And he tried to think of something to do, and finally he decided he was going to build them a church building. And so he planned it out and hired the finest construction workers and got the best materials and built this beautiful church building in this little village. And then came the day when it was finished, and he invited all the villagers to come. First time any of them had been in it. They start looking around, admiring everything that's there, and then one of them says, "But where are the lights? How is this thing going to be lit?" And the man pointed to little brackets that were on the walls around the building, and he gave to each family a lantern. And he says, "You bring this lantern when you come to worship and hang it on that bracket, and your part of the building will be lit. When you're not here, it'll be dark." And that's really the way worship is. When you're here and you're a part of it, your part is lit up. When you're not here, it's dark. You need to be here to honor God. What do we say to begin with? That's what we're all about, honoring God. When we absent ourselves from the assemblies, we can't honor God as part of the body. What does God want in corporate worship? Oscar talked about some of these things, and I'm going to quickly talk about them too. I know most of you know these. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, we read about the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 says, that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. When we get together on the Lord's Day, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And as a Christian, I'm living every day as a part of the body of Christ. His blood is washing me of my sins as I meet His conditions of pardon day by day. I'm living in the grace of the body and blood of Christ every day. And then, when I come together with you on Sunday morning, I commune. The word communion, it's a communion, it's a fellowship, it's a joint participation, it's a sharing together in the body and blood of Christ that we're living in every day. And we're doing that as a body. See how beautiful that is? How wonderful that is? That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. To remember our Lord who gave that body and that blood for us. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, Paul chastises the Corinthians for not coming together for the right purpose. It wasn't possible to eat the Lord's Supper the way they were behaving in their assemblies. We come together to take the Lord's Supper, and when we don't do that properly, it's very disappointing to God. We come together to sing praises to our God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, "I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing also with the understanding," Paul said. Blaise Pascal observed that the people who have the greatest influence in shaping hearts and minds of any generation are not the folks who write the laws, but those who write the songs. So let me ask you, as you're going about your day-to-day activities, you probably are just reciting the last speech of President Obama, right? That's what you do? No. Nobody does that. How many sing the song you last heard on the radio all day? We all do that, right? And so here's what influences our lives. And the Lord knew this. Part of, I believe, why He put worship to Him in song as part of what we do in His body. And also what we should do as individuals. If you're cheerful, sing songs. Sing hymns to Him, James tells us to do. Plato said that musical training is a more potent instrument than any other, because rhythm and harmony find their way into the inward places of the soul on which they mightily fasten. Music becomes a part of us. We sing praises to our God. We're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to God. And we pray together. Paul said in the assembly, he's talking about in the assembly, Acts 14, 15, "I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding also." In Acts chapter 4, you can read about an assembly of the church there. After the apostles had been released from prison, they assembled with everybody and they got together and they prayed. And it says that when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. The prayer was so powerful that they prayed together. I want to be in a worship like that, don't you? A worship where the building is shaken by the prayer. Here are people worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Here are people doing what God wants them to do and who are intent on glorifying Him in their lives. They're worshiping in spirit and in truth, and the place gets shaken. When we come together to worship, there's preaching and there's the hearing of God's Word, as there was in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And when we come together on the first day of the week, there's giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. There we're told, or the Corinthians are told, concerning the collection for the saints, "As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you also must do." Was this just something for Corinth that he's about to order? Somebody answer that for me. Was this just for Corinth? What does it say? As the churches of Galatia, I order them too. In fact, as Oscar, I think, pointed out, there's a pattern for all the churches when it comes to worship and work and organization. Paul says so, 1 Corinthians 4:17, other places. There's a pattern to be followed in all the churches. Here, the collection for the saints. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And so there is the giving that's to take place. And we won't take the time to look over and read it, but 2 Corinthians 8 is a marvelous description of giving that was done and the reason that it was done. Paul praises the churches of Macedonia. He says, because they although they were poor, they gave abundantly. But Paul says the key thing is this. "Not as we hoped, but first," he says, "they gave themselves to the Lord." Person who's given himself to the Lord doesn't mind, in fact, enjoys giving sacrificially. How many of you have jobs? Raise your hand if you have a job. You're making money. You don't have a lot of money, do you? Unless Douglas, but other than that. But you've got something to honor God with. You need to start right now in the church that you're a part of, honoring God with your substance. I know you're saving for college, you've got other things going on, whatever. You want the new game console, whatever it might be. But don't neglect to give to God. Don't neglect to honor Him by giving. Malachi, God accuses the children of Israel of robbing Him because they weren't giving like they should. They were dishonoring Him. They were dishonoring Him by failing to give as they should. So these are the items of worship that we engage in corporately as a body of Christ. There are a couple of other points I need to make before I close this evening. The first of them is, when we think about how we can have wonderful worship, what can you do to make worship wonderful? Understand that orderliness, I can say that, orderliness leads to edification. Everybody look back with me at 1 Corinthians 14 and notice in this text, Paul is talking about what's going on in the assembly of the saints in Corinth as they were worshiping together as a church. And in verse 33, he says, God is not the author of confusion but of peace as in all the churches of the saints. And so he says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order, talking about what goes on in the assembly, in the worship assembly. God expects our worship to be carried out decently and in order. The word decently is translated from a Greek word, euskimenos, which literally means a good scheme. A good scheme. There needs to be a good scheme, a good order to things when we worship, not just haphazardly, but it needs to be a good, well thought out scheme. The word order is translated from the Greek word taxis. We get our English word taxonomy and some other words in English from this particular word. And taxis means an arranging or an arrangement, a fixed succession, observing a fixed time. So we're not told exactly what time we're supposed to worship or what the order is supposed to be, but we're supposed to have an order and we're supposed to have a time, and you need to honor that as part of worshiping God properly. To do things in their proper order and at the proper time. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians in this text. Engaging in multiple items of worship simultaneously or incomprehensibly doesn't honor God or edify fellow worshipers. If you ever happen to turn on the television and seen one of these, you know, kind of way out maybe apostolic, Pentecostal, charismatic groups and there's a whole bunch of stuff going on at once. You know, people are hollering and shouting. Somebody else is doing flips off the podium. They're screaming and raising hands and all this kind of stuff. I want to tell you, a couple of years ago, I was in Zimbabwe. I was trying to preach it in Victoria Falls. And where we were meeting, there happened to be three Pentecostal groups meeting in this same school facility. And there were no, you know, the windows were open. And we were listening, trying to worship God in spirit and in truth as these other groups around us were beating drums and shouting through microphones and all sorts of crazy things. And they couldn't understand each other, I know. We couldn't understand them. And they're offering that to God in worship. I want you to look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 again. And notice that he is talking about the assembly of the church and the worship that they're doing. As you pick up the reading in verses 16 and 17, he says, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen since at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Paul is talking about somebody praying in an unknown tongue. What good is that? That didn't help anybody. That doesn't edify anybody. It's unintelligible. It's incomprehensible. Don't do that, is what he tells them. And then look at verse 23. He says, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're all out of your mind? All that stuff's going on. People can't understand it. It's craziness. Paul says basically don't do that. Then look at verses 26, 27, and 28 especially with me. Very important. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, and in turn, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. You get the idea? I know Paul's talking there about an assembly where there were spiritual gifts that were active, but notice there are some other things going on that we do, singing of psalms, edifying one another. And the point is, whether you're talking about an assembly where there are spiritual gifts or you're talking about an assembly today, there needs to be a decency and an order to that, one thing at a time. One thing at a time. Tomorrow, in one of the sessions, you'll be talking about some deviations from this worship. And even in the Lord's Church and Churches of Christ today, maybe even some places where some of you go, I don't know. But there could be things going on that are deviations from this order, where you've got multiple things going on at once, and it's confusing and people can't follow. And it's done in the name of spirituality, but really, maybe not so much. How can we make worship better? You can make worship better. Don't try to improve on God's plan. You can't improve on that. You need to do what He's asked us to do, follow the prescribed rituals. Don't let that devolve into ritualism, just doing ritual for ritual's sake, praying the same prayers over and over again without thinking what they mean. I dated a girl in high school. Her grandfather worked at a lumber yard. His last name was Smith. And every day he would come home from the lumber yard and eat lunch with his family. And working at the lumber yard, his main job was answering the phone. He'd answer the phone, you know, such and such lumber yard, Smith speaking. Well, one day he came home for lunch. They gathered around the table. Everybody bowed their heads. And he said, such and such lumber yard, Smith speaking. He just pushed the wrong button. So used to this ritual. Just pushed the wrong button. Don't worship like that. Don't worship like that. It's more than just pushing buttons. If you want to improve worship, improve the worshiper. People, I've got brethren all over the country who are coming up with schemes and different ways of trying to improve worship, and they miss the most basic thing. You want to improve worship, improve the worshiper. I want to read something that my friend Brian Gibson wrote on his Facebook page just recently, and I think it's in your book, but let me read it to you. He says, I know I can improve when it comes to my public worship of God in the assembly. I can always be more attentive, more reverent, more thankful, and more joyful. I can improve my understanding of God and therefore my worship of God. What I cannot improve is God's plan for worship, a plan which includes not only the specific activities, but the manner in which they should be done. If my worship is lacking, I just need to do a better job of following His plan. I'm pleading with my brethren to join me in the same approach and to stop introducing into our worship things for which we have no clear authority from Christ. It doesn't matter how much good you think things will do, draw us closer together, produce more emotion, etc. God's way is right, and it is best, and anything else is an insult to Him. I couldn't have said it better myself, that's why I quoted it. I think he's right on. And I think that's what we've been seeing in Scripture. You want to improve worship? Improve yourself. Get yourself right with God. God doesn't accept worship from people who are blatant sinners in rebellion to Him. In fact, He despises it. You want to make worship better? Make sure that you are right with God. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13, God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Those two things don't go together. He wants you to come and worship, but He doesn't want you to come and worship. And dare I say this, I'm going to get somebody confused. I understand we all sin, but in the Bible there is a distinction between the sinner and the saint. Who does God want worship from? Who's He going to accept it from? The saint. The saints worship God. The holy ones. The ones who honor Him by their lives. Worship God as a saint. Worship God as a saint. David says, I want to be clear of my sins so that I might worship. Yearn to worship. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And as we sang a little while ago, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? Yearn for worship. Have that attitude of David. And then, thirdly, participate wholeheartedly in worship. David said in Psalm 86 and verse 12, I will praise You, O my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Your name forevermore. If you worship God with every fiber of your being, you will be amazed at what improvement it will make in the worship assemblies of the church where you're a part. You ever heard somebody say, maybe you have said it yourself, "Oh, I went to worship this morning, but I just really didn't get anything out of it." You ever heard somebody say something like that, or you thought that yourself? Yeah. You know why you don't get anything out of it? Don't put anything into it. And I'm not trying to be flippant here, but worship is the hokey pokey. Y'all know the hokey pokey, right? Whatever you put in is what you take out. You put your right hand in, you pull your right hand out. Right? Put your whole self in, bring your whole self out. Give it your all, and you'll be surprised how good worship is, how wonderful it is. You'll get a lot out of it. In October of 1988, a lone hunter in the very northern part of Alaska, near Point Barrow, came across this. It's a small hole in the ice, 5 miles from the ocean, in which a whale is coming up to breathe. Far, far too far from the ocean for the whale to make it there in one breath, so he's stuck. The hunter soon finds that it's not just one whale, but 3 whales that are stuck in this one place. When the hole would ice over, the whales would punch through it with their sides, and so they were battered and bloody from having to punch through the ice repeatedly. The problem came to the attention of the world. I know this was before probably most of you were born, certainly before most of you were born. But the problem came to the attention of the world, and rescuers began to cut holes in the ice, strings of holes about 20 yards apart through the 6-inch thick ice. For 8 days, they coaxed the whales from one hole to the next. That's a picture of it. Toward the open sea. One of the whales didn't make it. 2 did. In a way, worship is a string of breathing holes that the Lord provides His people. Like those whales, we are battered and bruised in a world that's frozen over. There's no oxygen for the soul. We rise together for air in worship. When we do that, we breathe the air of heaven itself. We're loved and encouraged from one worship time to the next until that day when the barrier between us and heaven melts away and we're free at last and we inhale deeply and freely around the throne of God, on a sea of glass, and praise Him forever. This is the worship I want you to give God.